Brother Chairman, my dear brethren and sisters and young people. We finished our last class with the Lord having appeared first unto Mary Magdalene. As we try to piece together the events in a chronological sequence, we found that we learnt from Mark chapter 16 and verse 9 that it was to Mary Magdalene that he appeared first. Mark 16 verse 9 says, "Now when Jesus was risen early the first day of the week, he appeared first to Mary Magdalene, out of whom he had cast seven devils." We learnt from the 20th chapter of the Gospel of John that the Lord, having appeared to her, sent her on a mission. We read in John chapter 20 and verse 17, "Jesus said unto her, Touch me not, for I am not yet ascended to my Father, but go to my brethren, and say unto them, I ascend unto my Father, and to your Father, and to my God, and to your God." And so the Lord sent her with that message to his disciples. And as Brother Robert Roberts comments in Nazareth Revisited, he says that's the sort of errand that gives wings to the feet. And we can imagine Mary Magdalene as she made her way from that sepulchre back to find the apostles. We can imagine her literally running through the streets in excitement that she might carry that message to the apostles, that the Lord is indeed risen from the dead is going to ascend unto his Father and their Father. And you know, the events of this day, brethren and sisters, were thrilling events. It was a day of excitement as the fact of the resurrection of the Lord became impressed little by little upon the minds of that little group of disciples. And Mary Magdalene was the first to be given the privilege of meeting the risen Lord and carrying that message back to the disciples. And the record indicates that she did it with great excitement and speed. And we believe she would have got back first to the apostles before that other group of women actually arrived there. Now the next event in sequence there, as we see there from Matthew chapter 28, was that as the other women were making their way back to carry their message, the message that the angels had given them, as they were making their way back, we learn from verses 9 and 10 of Matthew 28 that the Lord appears to them as well. We read, "And as they went to tell his disciples, behold, Jesus met them, saying, All hail. And they came and held him by the feet and worshipped him." And so Jesus now appears unto that group of women as they were making their way to give the message of the angels to the apostles. The words all hail mean rejoice. That was his simple greeting to them, rejoice. And there was every reason for them to rejoice. For the Lord was alive again. He had risen from the dead. And so that was his greeting to them, rejoice. And we read that they came and held him by the feet and they worshipped him, or they prostrated themselves before him as they recognised him as their Lord and Master. And we can imagine the feelings of those women likewise, as they were carrying back the message of the angels to go and tell the apostles the message of the angels that the Lord was risen and was going to go before them into Galilee. And now the Lord appears to them and gives them a further message to take to the disciples. And that message is recorded in verse 10, where we read, "Then said Jesus unto them, Be not afraid, go tell my brethren that they go into Galilee, and there shall they see me." Now this was a general message, we believe, not just to the apostles, but to the brethren. That was the instructions that the Lord gave to these women. "Go tell my brethren that they shall go into Galilee, and there shall they see me." Now we go back just a couple of pages in the narrative of Matthew to chapter 26 and at verse 32, and we find that the Lord had told them before his death that he was going to rise again from the dead and was going to go before them into Galilee. Reading from Matthew chapter 26, verse 31, "Then said Jesus unto them, All ye shall be offended because of me this night, for it is written, I will smite the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock shall be scattered abroad. But after I am risen again, I will go before you into Galilee." Now the Lord has spelt it out quite plainly. But the disciples were blinded to the full import of his words at that time. They didn't even think that they were going to be scattered abroad. They thought they were going to stand rigidly beside their Lord at that time in the pressures that were going to come upon him. They didn't understand that he was going to be crucified and be risen again. It wouldn't have been till afterwards that all these things came back into their mind. And so the Lord had foretold that before his death. So now the very message that he gives to these women is, Go tell my brethren that they go into Galilee, and there shall they see me. Now in the 1 Corinthians and chapter 15, we believe that the apostle makes mention of this gathering. It seems most appropriate that this should be the gathering spoken of here in verse 6 of 1 Corinthians 15. The apostle here is speaking of the appearances that Christ made after his resurrection. He said he was seen of Cephas, then of the 12. After that he was seen of above 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain unto this present, but some are fallen asleep. And it is believed that occasion where he appeared to above 500 brethren at once was this occasion, the occasion where he appeared unto them in a mountain in Galilee. It would have been a secluded area where a large company of people could have gathered together in that manner, quite secluded, away from the world, where the risen Lord might appear to them just before his ascension into heaven. And so we believe that message there of Matthew 28 and verse 10 was a message that the women were to carry to the brethren, to the believers at large, that they might go to Galilee, assemble in the appointed place where the Lord might appear to them before his ascension to heaven. Now verse 16, Matthew of course cuts the record short here, he's only giving us little glimpses of the things that happened. But in verse 16, Matthew says, "Then the 11 disciples went away into Galilee, into a mountain," or it should read, "into the mountain where Jesus had appointed them." So he actually appointed a place in a particular mountain in Galilee, and that was the place to which the disciples were to gather, that the Lord might appear to them before his ascension into heaven. And so it was to that group of women that the Lord made his second appearance and gave them that particular message. It's interesting, brothers and sisters, to see that the Lord appeared to those women first. You know, as we followed through the record of the crucifixion and the burial of the Lord, it was that little group of faithful women that were there at the scene of his death. They were standing afar off, watching all that happened. It was those women that were there when Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus laid his body in the tomb. It was the women that watched where it was laid, and it was the women that wanted to come back to embalm that body and give him an honourable burial as soon as opportunity arose. Where were the apostles? They were scattered like sheep. They'd gone every man to his own things, with the exception, of course, of the Apostle John. Peter had stuck with his Lord some of the way, but he denied that he'd even known him and then went away. But those women were there to the very end, and it was to that little group of faithful women that the Lord gave the privilege of being the first to see him after his resurrection. And so we've learned from the Gospel of Luke that those women carried that message back to the apostles. We read in verse 10 of Luke chapter 24, "It was Mary Magdalene and Joanna and Mary the mother of James and other women that were with him which told these things unto the apostles. And their words seemed to them as idle tales, and they believed them not." And so the apostles were, the message that the women brought back seemed to be so astounding and so outlandish to the apostles that they could not readily accept the things that they said. However, we do read from verse 12 that it did bring some response from Peter. "Because then arose Peter and ran under the sepulchre. And stooping down, he beheld the linen clothes laid by themselves, and departed, wondering in himself at that which was come to pass." We believe that this was the second time that Peter went to the sepulchre. He'd been earlier with John. He'd seen that the body was gone. Now these women come back with these tales of messages from angels and having seen the Lord himself. And Peter's absolutely perplexed at this stage as to what's going on. So he goes back by himself, back to see the sepulchre a second time. Now, Brother Robert Roberts comments upon this in Nazareth Revisited on page 521, where he says, "Their words seemed to them as idle tales, and they believed them not." He says, "Peter seems at this stage to have gone out by himself and made another visit to the sepulchre in the light of these reports. He again saw the linen clothes lie, but could not make up his mind, and departed, wondering in himself at that which was come to pass." Now, Brother Robert suggests, he goes on to suggest, he says, on his way back from this second visit, the Lord appeared to him. What passed between them is not recorded, but his report at a later period of the day made the unbelief of the disciples begin to give way, for it was reported among them, "The Lord is risen indeed and has appeared unto Peter." And so Brother Robert suggests that it was on that occasion when Peter went back to that sepulchre, and as he left the sepulchre wondering in himself, that the Lord appeared unto him. We do know for certainty that somewhere between verse 12 and verse 34 of this chapter, the Lord did indeed appear unto Peter. Because verse 34, as the ones from Emmaus arrived back, and that the 11 are there saying, "The Lord is risen indeed, and has appeared to Simon." So you see, get to that stage of the day, the disciples were no longer in doubt. They were saying, "The Lord is risen indeed, and he hath appeared unto Simon," or Peter. And so somewhere between verse 12 and verse 34, the Lord appeared unto Peter. Again, the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 5 makes mention of this fact, that he appeared unto Peter, and it does seem that he appeared unto Peter while Peter was alone. he says he was seen of Cephas, or Peter, then of the 12. So from the statement of Paul there, it seems that the Lord appeared to Peter when he was on his own. And Peter was the first of the apostles themselves to see the risen Christ. Peter, who only a couple of days before, three or four days before, had denied his Lord. Now, Peter was the one that was chosen to be the first of the apostles to be seen, to see the risen Lord. We remember the message that the angels gave the women. Go back and tell the disciples and Peter that the Lord is risen. You see, as the Lord awoke to newness of life on that resurrection day, Peter was foremost in his mind. He was thinking of Peter. Peter needed comforting. Peter needed assurance that he was forgiven, and that the Lord was prepared to overlook his shortcomings in that time of pressure when he failed. And it's interesting to see that the Lord's his first concern was for Peter, and Peter was the first of the apostles that was to see the resurrected Christ. And as Brother Robert said, we don't know what words were exchanged between the two. But we do see that as a result of Peter seeing the risen Christ, the whole attitude of the apostles changed. See, in verse 11, the words of the women seemed to them as idle tales, and they believed them not. By the time those from Emmaus got back, the attitude is, the Lord is risen indeed and has appeared unto Simon. So Peter was so affected by that visit he had from the risen Lord. He was so clear in his convictions now of the resurrection that he was able to convince the rest of the apostles and the rest of those that were gathered there at that particular time. And Peter gained the assurance that the Lord had overlooked his failings, that he was forgiven for his sins at that particular time. Now Luke goes on and he records another intensely interesting event in which the Lord made himself known to another two disciples. Not apostles. We don't really read of them very much anywhere else. We know that the name of one of them was Cleopas, which is a Greek name. The other one is unnamed, which is strange that Luke should go to the length of naming one and withholding the name of the other. And upon that basis, it is suggested by some that other disciple might have been Luke himself, because Luke also is a Greek name. And it is possible, pure supposition of course, just upon the basis that Luke doesn't give the name of that other disciple, but it is possible that it was Cleopas and Luke, two Greeks, who had come to Jerusalem for the keeping of the Passover and were disciples of the Lord, who were now journeying away from Jerusalem, making their journey to Emmaus. That is pure supposition. We're not particularly told the name of the other disciple. We're only told the name of the one, and his name was Cleopas, which means a renowned father. So these two disciples now, upon this first day of the week, were travelling to Emmaus. The reason they were travelling, we don't know. The implication is perhaps that they were going home, that they lived there. They'd gone up to Jerusalem for the Passover, and they were returning home. But the things that we are told about them are very interesting, because we're told there in verse 13, and behold, two of them went that same day. It just glasses two of them, two of the disciples, went that same day to a village called Emmaus, which was from Jerusalem about 70 furlongs. To put it in modern terms, 11 or 12 kilometres. And so it would have been a walk of possibly a couple of hours from Jerusalem to Emmaus. And these two disciples were walking together back to Emmaus. Now, we're told in Mark chapter 16, who just makes very brief comment upon this incident, Mark chapter 16 and verse 12 just states, after that he appeared in another form unto two of them as they walked and went into the country. And they went and told it unto the residue, neither believed they them. And so he appeared in another form unto two of them as they walked into the country. I don't believe it means he appeared in another physical shape. I believe it's saying he appeared in another way, or in another manner. You see, the same word translated there, form, is used in Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2, verses 6 and 7. Who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. But it's not talking of his physical shape, it's talking of his status in this particular place. He was in the form of a servant. And that's the word there that it says he reappeared in another form unto two of them as they walked. And as we look at the way in which the Lord revealed himself in all the different occurrences that he did it in different ways every time. So he revealed himself to Mary Magdalene by merely uttering the word, the name Mary. And he was immediately known unto her. He'd met the women on the way and he just appeared to them and said, rejoice. Now to these two disciples, he does it in another way altogether. Likewise, when he appears to the gathered assembly of the disciples on the evening of that same day, he did it in another way and another manner again. And so he's not speaking of physical shape, but just the manner in which the Lord chose to reveal himself to them. You see, we're told here that as the Lord came and joined himself to them, you know, we'll just go back to Luke chapter 24 and just follow the narrative through. They were going from Emmaus to Jerusalem, about 70 furlongs or 11 or 12 kilometres, and they talked together of all these things which had happened. Now, we find that they were deeply involved in discussion as they went. Actually, in verse 15 it says, and it came to pass that while they communed together and reasoned, Jesus himself drew near and went with them. They communed together. They were deeply involved in talking one with the other. In fact, where it says, and reasoned, that word reason literally means to argue. So they were deeply involved in discussion about all the things that had happened, and they were arguing among themselves as they went. We learn from verse 17 that they were grim-faced as they were walking, because as the Lord said to them at the end of that verse, as ye walk and are sad. And the word means grim-faced. And so they were deeply involved in discussion and argument about those things that have been and happened over the last few days. The death of the Lord Jesus Christ was the object of their discussion, we're told in a few verses down further. And then there was the testimony of the women that morning, speaking of messages of angels, and they've seen the risen Lord. And here they were arguing about these things. Could they really believe the testimony of the women? Had the women just had a dream? Did they know what they were talking about? What had happened to the body? And these things were the subject of their discussion and argument as they were deeply involved as they walked on their journey to Emmaus. And suddenly, probably, they were conscious that somebody had come up from behind them and was walking along with them. Because, you see, we read in verse 15 that as it came to pass that while they communed together and reasoned or argued, Jesus himself drew near and went with them. But their eyes were holden that they should not know him. Didn't recognize him. They were so involved in their own arguments that they didn't recognize the Lord. You know, when we stop and think, brethren and sisters, you see, if those disciples had been closely associated with the Lord in the latter part of his ministry, they would have seen a man bowed down with strain, a man fatigued, a man prematurely aged, a man bowed down with the pressures and the problems of life. That's what they were, the Lord they would have known. But of course, when Jesus awoke, and after, of course, he had been clothed upon with divine nature, there would have been no fatigue. There would have been no signs of strain. There would have been no premature aging. Their Lord would have been in the absolute prime of life, with no sign of fatigue or strain or pressure upon him. And when we realise that, we can understand why they possibly would not have readily recognised him. But it wasn't that the difference was with the Lord, it was that their eyes were holden. The Lord was changed in the ways we've indicated, and they would not have readily recognised him. If we've known a person of, say, some 70 years of age, and if we suddenly saw them again at 22 years of age, it would take us a little while before we realised that it was in fact the same person. And so these disciples didn't readily recognise the Lord as they were so deeply involved in their arguments about the things that were happening. And so the Lord just drew up beside them, and in verse 17 he said to them, "What manner of communications are these that ye have one to another as ye walk and are sad or are grim-faced?" And so the Lord makes that inquiry as to what is the subject of their discussion. And verse 18 tells us that one of them, whose name was Cleopas, and of course the suggestion is that the other one was Luke, who actually records the story, so leaves his own name out of it. He says, "One of them, whose name was Cleopas, answering, said unto him, 'Art thou only a stranger in Jerusalem, and hast not known the things which are come to pass there in these days?'" And I believe some renditions give that. "Art thou the only stranger in Jerusalem that doesn't know these things which are come to pass there in these days?" I think the Diaglot renders it in that way, actually. "Are you the only stranger in Jerusalem that doesn't know these things?" You see, brothers and sisters, the things that had befallen the Lord were well known in Jerusalem at that time. Jews from all over the land had been, and from surround and from other countries, were gathered in Jerusalem when these things happened. You know, in Acts chapter 26 and verse 26, the Apostle Paul makes mention of this fact when he's talking of the resurrection, of the death of the Lord Jesus Christ, death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 23, he says that Christ should suffer, that he should be first that should rise from the dead, that he should be a light to the Gentiles. verse 26 he says, "For the king knoweth of these things, before whom also I speak freely. For I am persuaded that none of these things are hidden from him, for this thing was not done in a corner." It was widely publicised, the rejection, the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus Christ. And of course, because of the manner of his resurrection and the guard upon that too, his resurrection likewise. So these disciples say, "Look, are you the only stranger in Jerusalem that doesn't know these things that have come to pass here in these days?" Verse 19, "The Lord said unto them, What things? And they said unto him, Concerning Jesus of Nazareth, which was a prophet, mighty indeed and word before God and all the people, and how the chief priests and our rulers delivered him to be condemned to death and have crucified him." You see, that was the subject of their discussion. The rejection and crucifixion of Jesus of Nazareth, and the testimony of the women that he was risen from the dead, as the verses go on to show. But notice the way they refer to the Lord. He was a prophet. He was mighty in deed and word, in his preaching and in the miracles he performed, both before God and all the people. But you see, the chief priests and our rulers delivered him to be condemned to death and have crucified him. But we trusted. We had hoped that it should have been he that should have redeemed Israel. That's in verse 21. And that verse should read, it should read, "We had hoped that it was he who was about to redeem Israel." And you see, that was the whole point, brethren and sisters. They thought that he was about to redeem Israel. That's what the disciples were expecting to happen at Jerusalem at that time. That the Lord was going to proclaim himself a king, and he was going to deliver Israel, throwing off the Roman yoke and re-establishing the kingdom of God upon the earth. That was the subject and substance of their hope, that he was about to redeem Israel. But the chief priests and the rulers had condemned him to death and crucified him. And it seemed as if all their hopes were dashed to the ground. And they say, "And beside all this, today is the third day since these things were done." The third day. Still nothing had happened, except that in verse 22, "Certain women also of our company made us astonished, which were early at the sepulchre, when they found not his body, and they came saying that they had also seen a vision of angels, which said that he was alive. And certain of them which were with us went to the sepulchre and found it, even so as the women had said, but him they saw not." And so you see, they're relating these things, but they don't really know the interpretation to put upon them. They don't really understand the truth as it was in Jesus, because they were so obsessed with the idea that Jesus was about to redeem Israel. And so they became blinded to certain aspects of that which God was accomplishing in his Son. And so in verse 25, the Lord, having listened to all they had to say, it is he now who takes up who does the talking. "Then he said unto them, O fools, and slow of heart, to believe all the prophets have spoken." The word "fools" there, it means one who is unreflecting, one who doesn't apply the mind, one who doesn't compare Scripture with Scripture and piece the things together to get the full story. "And slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken." And so he upbraids them first because of their slowness to perceive that the things that had happened were not only foretold in the Scriptures, but were required in the purpose of Almighty God.
And
so he says, O fools and slow of heart, to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Ought not Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory? The dialogue renders that, was it not necessary for the Messiah to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory? You see, they're talking of his rejection, of his crucifixion, of his death, and of the raising of his body. And he says, look, wasn't it necessary that the anointed should suffer these things and to enter into his glory? That's what they didn't understand. They didn't understand that the cross had to come before the crown. They didn't understand that the sufferings must precede the glory. And the Lord had to explain to them the necessity of those things in the purpose of Almighty God. You see, it's interesting that he says there, ought not the anointed to have suffered these things? He doesn't say, ought not Jesus of Nazareth. Ought not the anointed to have suffered these things? And the anointing, of course, refers to the that which comes from God, that which was bestowed upon him from God. He was anointed of the Spirit at his baptism. But of course he was anointed by the Spirit word likewise. As our brother Harry pointed out to us earlier this evening, the word has got to dwell in a person's mind if Christ is to dwell in their hearts by faith. But you see, there in Jesus of Nazareth was the Spirit word dwelling in his mind. But we learn from the book of Hebrews that in his flesh was dwelling the diabolos. Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 14. For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is the diabolos. And we know, of course, that the Lord, bearing the same nature that we do, bore that diabolos in his nature, that through death he might destroy that which has the power of death. In his life, of course, the Spirit word had to overcome the diabolos in the flesh. He had to overcome it, and he did overcome it in a life of sacrifice. But that life of sacrifice was brought to its culmination in his death. And in his death, the true victory was gained. In his death, the diabolos was destroyed. And as a result of that sacrificial death that destroyed the diabolos, the apostle goes on in Hebrews chapter 9 and Hebrews chapter 13 to show that as a result of that sacrifice, he achieved the redemption of his body. And those, of course, are the simple facts of the death and the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. Apostles didn't understand it. They thought he was then going to deliver Israel. They didn't understand that the cross must come before the crown, that the suffering must precede the glory. And so the Lord said, wasn't it necessary, or ought not, that the Christ, the anointed, to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory? And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded unto them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. Interesting statement, brethren and sisters, beginning at Moses. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. Those five books that lay down the fundamental foundation principles of the entry of sin into the world and the need of a redeemer and so on and so forth. The establishment of the tabernacle as a centre of worship, as a parable of the way a parable of the purpose of God manifestation, the book of Leviticus, the establishment of sacrifice as an acceptable means of approach unto Yahweh. And going through all those things, the Lord expounded all the things concerning himself. Now in the story of the Bible, Brother Mansfield gives about a page and a half of possible scriptural passages that the Lord would have drawn on. Passages like Genesis 3:15, Numbers 21, Isaiah 53, so on and so forth. There's no end to it. And what a glorious exposition that must have been, brethren and sisters, as the risen Lord opened up the scriptures to those two disciples, expounding all the things concerning himself and why it was necessary for those things that had just happened to happen in the city of Jerusalem. And as Brother Robert says, we're actually told nothing of what the Lord really told them, except that he opened unto them the scriptures and he made their hearts glow. Verse 32, they said one to another, did not our hearts burn, or did not our hearts glow within us, as the word means, while he talked with us by the way, and while he opened to us the scriptures? And the hearts of those disciples, brothers and sisters, were glowing with the glorious things the Lord was bringing out of the word, showing them the necessity for the Messiah to suffer the very things they've been talking about. And so the Lord expounded those things to them as they journeyed on toward Emmaus. And then in verse 28 we read, and they drew nigh unto the village whither they went. And he made as though he would have gone further, but they constrained him, saying, abide with us, will he, toward evening, and the day is far spent. And he went in to tarry with them. And it came to pass, as he sat at meat with them, he took bread and blessed it and brake and gave to them. And so as it's getting late in the day, past midday, getting on toward late afternoon, evening, and having so enjoyed the company of this stranger, the two disciples, they press him that he will come in and stay with them for a while, have a meal with them. And so the Lord conceded, and he went into their house. He went in with them, and it came to pass, as he sat at meat, that he suddenly assumed the position of the master of that table. And he took bread and blessed it, and brake it, and gave to them. And in that characteristic way, as he had done so many times before, probably, among the gatherings of the disciples, their eyes were opened. They knew him. They recognized him as the risen Lord. But verse 31 tells us, they'd no sooner seen him and recognized him than he vanished out of their sight. Or as the margin says, he ceased to be seen of them. And once again, brethren and sisters, we can easily imagine the excitement in the hearts of those two disciples. We're introduced to them walking along the way, grim-faced, as they go from Jerusalem to Emmaus. We can imagine them as they now journey back from Emmaus to Jerusalem. Nothing grim-faced about those two men then. Filled with excitement, they've seen the risen Lord. They got the answer to their arguments that they were talking about. They now knew that those women were genuine women, telling the truth. The Lord was indeed risen, and they got to get back to Jerusalem as quick as they can to tell the other disciples and the apostles. And they say in verse 32, did not our heart glow within us while he talked with us by the way, and while he opened to us the scriptures? And they arose up the same hour and returned to Jerusalem and found the 11 gathered together and them that were with them, saying, the Lord is risen indeed and hath appeared unto Peter, Simon or Peter. And they told what things were done in the way and how he was known of them in the breaking of bread. And we can imagine the excitement in that room as the apostles and the disciples were gathered there. Peter was there. He'd seen the Lord. These two from Emmaus were there. The Lord had revealed himself to him in the most exciting manner. First of all, he'd opened their understanding to the Scriptures. Then he'd opened their eyes to see him, and then he was gone. And as they're there, filled with excitement, discussing these things, we read there in verse 36, and as they thus spake, Jesus himself stood in the midst of them and said unto them, Peace be unto you. But they were terrified and affrighted, and supposed that they had seen a spirit. And he said unto them, Why are ye troubled, and why do thoughts arise in your hearts? Behold my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Handle me and see, for a spirit has not flesh and bones, as ye see me have. And when he had thus spoken, he showed them his hands and his feet. And while they yet believed not for joy and wonder, he said unto them, Have ye here any meat? And they gave him a piece of broiled fish and of a honeycomb, and he took it, and did eat before them. And he said unto them, These are the words which I spake unto you while I was yet with you, that all things which must be fulfilled which were written in the law of Moses, and in the prophets, and in the Psalms concerning me. Then opened he their understanding, that they might understand the Scriptures. And he said unto them, Thus it is written, and thus it behoved Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead the third day, and that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name among all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. And so we find, we learn from here, that when the Lord appeared in their midst, the disciples were initially terrified and affrighted and supposed that they'd seen a spirit. When we go to John chapter 20 and verse 19, we can understand a little bit why they were terrified, perhaps. They'd come to accept that the Lord was indeed risen. John chapter 20 verse 19, which is the parallel account to what we've just read in Luke, we read, Then the same day at evening, being the first day of the week, when the doors were shut, where the disciples were assembled, for fear of the Jews, came Jesus and stood in the midst, and said unto them, Peace be unto you. We can understand why they would have been terrified and affrighted, because there they were in a locked room. The doors were locked. They'd locked the doors and they were assembled there and the doors were shut because they feared the Jews. Because the Jews, they were afraid, would be out to squash any talk of the resurrection of Christ. And so they were there, gathered together, locked up in this room for fear of what the Jews might do. And all of a sudden, there's somebody else in their midst. The door didn't open. No one opened the door. Nothing came in through the window. But suddenly the Lord is there. We can understand that they'd be terrified and affrighted and suppose they saw a spirit. And so the Lord had to assure them that he wasn't a spirit. He says, Behold my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Handle me and see. For a spirit hath not flesh and bones, as ye see me have. You see, the blood, the life of the flesh, was poured out when the spear thrust his side. But now he was energized by the Spirit. He was a spirit body, bearing flesh and bones, as they could see. He was a substantial body, though he had been able, of course, to appear in their midst without them seeing him come into that place. And so he shows them his hands and his feet. And John tells us in John 20 and verse 20, Then were the disciples glad when they saw the Lord. They were initially terrified and affrighted, as Luke tells us, but when they became assured that it was the Lord, and not of spirit, they were glad when they saw the Lord. And we see that, verse 21, Jesus said unto them again, he'd addressed them, peace be unto you, the end of verse 19. But after he got over their fear and their fright of his sudden presence, after they'd become convinced that it was the Lord himself and were rejoicing that the Lord was with them again, again the Lord said, peace be unto you. As my Father has sent me, even so send I you. So he's telling them now that just as the Father had sent him with a mission to perform, so now they were going to be sent on a mission. They were going to be sent forth to preach the gospel. They were going to go forth with the message of a crucified and risen Christ. And they got to carry that message to the Jews and to the Gentiles beyond. And so he says unto them in verse 22 we read, and when he had said this, he breathed on them and said unto them, receive ye the Holy Spirit. I believe that word breathed there is found nowhere else in the New Testament. But in the Septuagint version of the Old Testament, it's found in Genesis chapter 2 and at verse 7. And the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul. And their life was breathed into that dead, lifeless body. And now the Lord, after his resurrection, as he's regathering the disciples, as he's convincing them of his death and resurrection, he breathes upon them. He's breathing, as it were, the spirit of life into his ecclesia. And he says unto them, receive ye the Holy Spirit. We know they didn't receive the Holy Spirit in the fullest sense until the day of Pentecost. But he breathed upon them here, and he said, receive ye the Holy Spirit. And in verse 23 he said, whosoever sins ye remit, they are remitted unto them. And whosoever sins ye retain, they are retained. So when we go back to the 24th chapter of Luke, we read there that the Lord said unto them, he said unto them, verse 47, that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name among all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. You see, that's the mission. John 20 and verse 21 tells us, as my Father sent me, even so I send you. And the mission they're being sent on is to preach repentance and remission of sins in his name among all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. And those, of course, who believed the message that they took had their sins remitted. Those who rejected the message of the apostles remained in their sins. So that's what he means in John 20 and verse 23. Not that he was giving them power like the popes take them themselves, for instance, and giving them the power to forgive people's sins or not forgive people's sins. It wasn't that sort of power at all. He was giving them the power to take the gospel message forth. And whoever believed them, their sins would be remitted. But whoever rejected that message or failed to respond to it, they would remain in their sins. You know, and what a responsibility that was to place upon the shoulders of those men. If they had failed to take that gospel message forth, there might have been many who could have had their sins forgiven, but would have died in their sins. And so they had a tremendous responsibility placed upon their shoulders to carry forth that gospel message, the message of the crucified and risen Christ, and by belief in him they might gain forgiveness of sins and ultimately have eternal life in the kingdom of God. And that was the mission that they were now going to be sent forth on. So he breathed upon them and said, "Receive ye the Holy Spirit," as he breathed the breath of life, as it were, into his multitudinous body, that they might go forth and carry out that great work that was given unto them. But we read in verse 24 that Thomas, one of the 12 called Didymus, was not with them when Jesus came. The other disciples therefore said unto him, "We have seen the Lord." But he said unto them, "Except I shall see in his hands the print of the nails, and put my finger into the print of his nails, and thrust my hand into his side, I will not believe." That was Thomas. He would only believe if he actually saw literal, physical proof of the things that they were saying. You know, Brother Roberts writes interestingly in this regard, Nazareth Revisited. He says, if I can just pick up the place, he speaks of what a great thing it is. He says, "Except I shall see in his hands the print of the nails, and put my finger into the print of the nails, and thrust my hand into his side, I will not believe." He says it was a happy circumstance for the faith of subsequent generations that one of the very apostles should have been allowed to take such an attitude. His absence from the first interview can scarcely have been an accident in view of its evidential value. The ardent faith that succeeded to such determined unbelief must have been the result of strong evidence, which we accordingly see, for at the end of the 7 days, the disciples being again assembled within closed doors because of the public hostility, Jesus again presented himself among them, and Thomas being there on that occasion. And although Thomas had so vehemently proclaimed that he would not believe unless he actually saw it, when he did see the risen Lord, as Brother Roberts goes on to point out in verse 27, as he did see the Lord 8 days later, "Then he said to Thomas, reach hither thy finger, and behold my hands, and reach hither thy hand, and thrust it into my side, and be not faithless, but believing. And Thomas answered and said unto him, my Lord and my God." As Brother Roberts says, when Thomas saw the evidence, he said, "What could Thomas do but make a humble and joyful surrender, my Lord and my God?" And so, yeah, you see, Thomas, one of the apostles, like Peter, is presented to us with all the weaknesses of human nature. He wasn't a cut above the normal run of humanity. He wasn't something right above you or I. He was one who doubted. He was one who initially refused to believe unless he actually saw the evidence. But when he did see the evidence, he was humbled to his knees, and he submitted and acknowledged his Lord and Master. And Jesus said unto him, "Thomas, because thou hast seen me, thou hast believed. Blessed are they that have not seen and yet have believed." And so, as Robert Roberts points out, those little incidents are there. They're there to show us that the apostles were ordinary men. They bore all the weaknesses of human nature, all the weaknesses that you and I experience. But you see, as our brother Harry exhorted us, they opened up their minds. The word of truth entered in. They became men of faith. And that word worked in them and changed them and prepared them as vessels fitted for glory. And may it be, brethren and sisters, that we might learn the lessons exhibited in those men, that we might manifest that faith, that when the Lord very soon returns to this earth, we might be found pleasing and acceptable in his sight.